It is December the 30th of 2023, and pleasant Sabbath greetings to you all. This is the 12th in the study of Our Father and Our God. It's funny, but the more one looks at something over time, the more clarity comes along. But we must put in the time and the effort. In Romans 8:29, we are specifically told that the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ. So let's just read that. It says, "For whom he, the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." We know from these studies that Christ is immortal, incorruptible, a servant, and a Son of God. If we are being made over in the image of Christ, would that be possible if Christ did not pre-exist the ecclesia? It seems silly to even ask the question. Yet when we are told that Christ himself is the image of God, somehow that same rationale just doesn't work. If we follow what seems logical in the first example, where the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ, Christ pre-existing them, then it follows that Christ did not pre-exist the Father in whom he was made in the image of. As we learn in Colossians 1:16, Christ did pre-exist a lot of things, but he did not pre-exist the Father whose Son he is. I'd like to read Hebrews 1:2 from the New Living Translation, which tells us pretty much that. Hebrews 1:2 in the NLT, "And now in these final days, he, the Father, has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance." That's what sons get, is an inheritance. "And through the Son, he created the universe." It is an interesting exercise to go to Bible Hub and type in Hebrews 1:2 and see the various translations of this passage, and I would encourage you to do so. Again, a son is an heir. A co-equal or a co-eternal is not an heir. The concept of the Trinity, or the Binity for that matter, obscure the Son by having him always exist, and radical Unitarian concepts deny the Son by having him not exist at all. And I've heard people talk about the book of Hebrews, who wrote it, but it's at least becoming more obvious to me that it had to have been Paul, because he was taught by Christ directly in Arabia. And, you know, if you were in the same shoes, would you start asking a lot of questions so that you would understand how it works? I'm thinking, yeah, probably would. The result, whether it's a Trinity, Binity, or Radical Unitarian concept, is the same, just from the opposite sides. Right from the get-go, God showed his desire to give the entire universe to his sons as an inheritance. Would Satan seek to hide that? I'll let you decide. God is going to give the entire creation to his immortal, incorruptible sons. That is the hope, that is the gospel, the good news of what God is up to. In the previous study, we looked at how he is doing it. He makes spirits, he is the Father of spirits, and he gives them a flesh and blood existence. Daniel knew of this and spoke of it in Daniel 7:15, where he said, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, a spirit in a fleshly body." And if you look into your inspired margin, you'll see the Hebrew word there, "within my body," literally means in the midst of its sheath. So I think the process of how God creates life and how he builds it is quite clear. And it is that same spirit that returns to God upon our physical death. Christ spoke of that specifically in Luke 23, verse 46. And it says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' That spirit is the prize, for that is what God will use once it is perfected to make his immortal and incorruptible sons that will inherit the universe ultimately. As initially made, a human spirit is not given the knowledge necessary to direct that life in the flesh. That knowledge must be supplied by choices that we make in this fleshly life, and as this fleshly life is lived, only God tells us what to choose. A human life is in one of two places, as we are told in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are either that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. We might like to think that we're the cat and not the mouse, but Scripture tells us otherwise. If we happen to think we're the cat, then we might well know whose mouse we actually are." One of Satan's great deceptions is to think there is a gray area where there is neither, where one is neither a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. If we begin to think we occupy the gray area, the choice has already been made. There is no middle ground. We might note this in passing, just conceptually, in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 10 through 14. Most people in the world have no idea what is going on. That information is supplied through and by the Spirit of God. But the children of those who do know what's going on do know. They can know. They are given the capacity to understand. They know the choice, and they choose. It is an interesting dynamic to consider. I'll just read that in Corinthians. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." They can indeed understand, and they choose. I was mortified by, you know, listening to the reasoning of a young person one time who said, "Well, I know this way, and I know I'm going to get another opportunity, so I'm just going to live my life now, and then when I have to, I'll do the other." Do you think that young person has already made their choice? The bookends to our journey, and we've looked at them and possibly not called them that before, are of the beginning of the Bible in the garden and at the end of the Bible after the 1,000 years. The message and the theme is identical. Choose. And Jehovah has set this in motion. It is his plan in the creation of immortal and incorruptible beings. Who is it that put the two trees in the garden, making the choice available? Jehovah. Who was it that allowed the wrong choice to be presented? Jehovah. Who is it that releases Satan after the 1,000 years are completed so that the identical choice can be presented? Jehovah. These are the bookends. What then about the main text of the Bible? We would expect to see much more of the same, would we not? Indeed, it is so. And before we look at specific examples, it is useful to consider and to understand something that is revealed to us in the New Testament. I am not aware of such a concise, detailed account given in the Old Testament, but rest assured, we certainly see examples of them in the Old Testament. But if we go to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23, we're going to see specifically what the choice is and what to choose. We're looking at it through those eyes, it becomes apparent that some things are, it just becomes very obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. So this is the way of unrighteousness, which is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who embrace those things and those values will not be given immortality and incorruptibility, because those things are the things of the corruption itself. Can we see this theme of choose as a backdrop to so much in the Bible? This is laid out here, the one way, but the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we can see as a backlying or underlying theme to this concept is choose. Here's the two ways. Make your choice. If the ecclesia wish to be made immortal and incorruptible, embracing the laundry list that we looked at or any part of it, not wishing to give them up, isn't the way to do it. The wording is quite stark. It's all about choice and what to choose. Paul understood this. The attitude of, well, I can do some of these things because I go to the right church, seems a bit shallow to me, but that attitude is out there because we've all seen it at one point or another. When King David blew up, and we all know the story, can we see Galatians' admonitions showing up in his life? Let's just look through that laundry list again and see. Do we see adultery? Yes. Do we see uncleanness? Yes. Do we see idolatry? Yes. He had another God before the true God. Do we see in some of his actions towards Uriah, hatred, jealousies, selfish ambitions? Do we see any of those things? What about envy? If you go to Thesaurus, and it's a valuable source, and you look up envy, it's ill will, rivalry, prejudice, coveting, lusting, malevolence. It doesn't hurt to dig a little deeper, so these words are just not empty words that we think we know. Well, we really don't know. And the Thesaurus is an excellent tool to begin to understand the fullness of some of these concepts. So we can see, given the information we have here, how David began to walk through and to the prince of the power of the air, and was walking the way of unrighteousness as opposed to the righteousness of God. And when we start to frame the actions of the accounts that we see in the Old Testament with the understanding that we're given in Galatians 5, we can see a lot of things if we want to see them. Yet, we see David's attitude post-repentance in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, and we might read a bit of that, showing David's realization more fully of the choice shown him, what he chose, and what he understood. And I have to wonder, you know, do we understand the same things? In Psalm 119, verse, and we're going to look at a fair bit of this here, in verses 1 through 3, blessed are the undefiled, the ones that do not walk in the ways of the flesh, as we saw in Galatians, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. So David understood that. Do we understand that in the same way and in the same depth? We'll go on to verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You know, Christ instructed you. Learn to live by every word of God. With my whole heart, verse 10, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Going on to verse 17. You know, if we look at this thing through, did David understand the choice and what he should choose? Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant. He understood that we are servants of God, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Going on in verse 30. I have chosen, David understood there was a choice, the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Jehovah, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Did he understand the process of which he was involved in? Verse 51, the proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. When we're swimming in a world that is walking according to Satan's ways, you're going to experience some turbulence. And David understood that. He understood also where he was at in verse 63. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts, as opposed to the rest of the world who does not do so. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, so God had to get his attention, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He recognized that there was a hiccup in his life. He was walking according to the wrong spirit. He was afflicted and then accepted that correction. You know, you see nothing in terms of Adam as an example of him being repentant or ever being corrected. And he had a lot of years to live to figure that out. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75. I know, Jehovah, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So that God administered punishment to David to afflict him, to steer him in the direction that he should go, to help his choice become a little easier. Verse 85. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. And they're walking a different way, and you know they wanted to destroy him. Verse 89. We'll read through verse 96. Forever, O Jehovah, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. So he understood that the universe itself walks according to God's ways and laws. For all are your servants. And, you know, repeatedly in the Bible, things are created to be servants of God. We certainly are. Unless your law had been my delight, that's a key thing to cling to in this life, I would have then perished in my affliction. So he understood that, and that it was his anchor, and our attitude towards God's law should be one of delight. If you go to Isaiah 11, you see that the Spirit of Christ is one who his delight was to do the law of God. Going on. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So David understood, you know, once you begin to grasp the vision of what God is doing here, it's enormous, and one can feel a bit overwhelmed by it all. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David understood that he did not know the way to direct his steps, and that he had to go to God for that. Verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. There's going to be pressure put upon us to walk in a different way. Verse 118 and 19. You reject all those who stray from your statutes. No, the statutes and the law of God is the way to the tree of life. If people reject those ways, they indeed will be rejected. There's no place for the corruptible or the corrupted in eternity. For their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, and therefore I love your testimonies. He understood the end result of wickedness. Verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Did David understand the choice? Verse 136. Rivers of water run down my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Are we mortified by others who walk around in darkness and would just refuse to keep God's law? David was. 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. He understood that the statutes of God are the way to salvation, and the opposite of that is to not seek God's ways and God's laws. Verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So did David understand the sanctity and the holiness of God's word? Yes. And so many of these things that David is enunciating here, do we individually understand the same things and put the same level of gravity on it as David did? Do our own considerations mirror those of David? I got a long ways to go, I got to say. Verse 171. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness to be sought after. You know, if we go and take a look in Ezekiel, will God take somebody like David, and will he become a valuable tool in the future when God resurrects him? And what is he going to have David actually do now that we've taken a look at his attitude and the things that he valued so deeply? Well, if we go to Ezekiel 34, we'll read verses 8 through 16. Ezekiel 34, verses 8 through 16. As I live, says Jehovah, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. You know, they were driven by selfish ambitions, like we would see in Galatians 5. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself, this is not Christ, will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a dark and cloudy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lay down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Very significant warning. Going on in verse 23, it says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Can you see in Psalm 119 why David might be a very worthy individual to be brought to that very task? He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, Jehovah, have spoken. God's future use of David, since he came to see the light, as it were, becomes clear and told to us in Scripture. With this theme of choose in the background, let's go to Judges 2. Judges 2, and we'll read verses 7 through 23. Book of Judges and Judges 2. We'll pick it up in verse 7. So the people served the Lord, served Jehovah, and indeed they were called to serve God, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Jehovah which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them, who did not know Jehovah, nor the work which he had done for Israel, they forgot. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked Jehovah to anger. They forsook Jehovah and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. They began worshipping Satan. They made a different choice. And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. God will get your attention. Wherever they went out, the hand of Jehovah was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, Jehovah raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Did they choose another way? They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of Jehovah, the way to the tree of life, and they wanted a different way, and they did not do so. And when Jehovah raised up judges for them, Jehovah was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Jehovah was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their doings nor from their stubborn way. We can see that it is not in men to direct their paths naturally. And they always, in this case, mess up and choose the wrong way. Then the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Wrong choices bring about wrong results. "So that through them that I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of Jehovah to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not." God tells them which way to go, shows them which way to go, punishes them for not going the way. Is this not choose all over again? "Therefore Jehovah left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." So if we compare the attitude of Israel with that of David, we can see the choice in full color. Will Jehovah bring cursings into play when wrong choices are made? Well, of course. He shows the result of right choice and the result of wrong choices. Why? So that humanity might choose. Those who choose correctly are useful candidates for eternity. The giving of the Ten Commandments itself, when we step back from it and consider it, was God showing mankind, Israel, his son more specifically, the pathway to the tree of life. He was showing them what the choice was, since they did not know it naturally by the Spirit God gave them. And he presented them with knowledge of what to choose, the pathway to eternity. What did Christ say in his day? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That one needs to lead to be a son of God and a servant of God. All during the time of the judges, you see this battle of back and forth. In reality, Israel was choosing the God they wanted to serve. And it wasn't the true one for the most part. That continues to this very day. And why we read in Ezekiel 20, in verse 33, there is going to come a time where it's going to take a lot of muscle to get their attention, because they choose, and willingly so, not to obey God. "As I live, says Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over them." Why Jehovah will need to pour out his fury in order to rule over Israel, that they might walk in his ways, should be obvious by now. that will take them ultimately to life, and yet they will fight it tooth and claw along the way. If we look in Jeremiah, you know, this whole study is about what is God doing and when is he going to do it and how is he going to do it is very interesting. In the future, not at the present time, if we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, and you might take some time to see when that is, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, can God put it into the minds and hearts of humanity the way to direct their steps? Can he do that? Well, says he can, and also says he will. If we go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, verse 10, where that is quoted, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind. Israel today has no clue what God's laws are, and they think they're crazy when they do hear about them. And write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see the same thing in Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. He's not doing that today, except for those that are called. He will do it to many in the future. And if we go to Ezekiel 11, let's see here, we want to read verses 17 through 21. And we see what God is going to do. I'm sure there'll be some who'll say, well, that's not fair. That's not going to go over real well when that rubber actually hits the road. Let's go to verse 17 of Ezekiel 11. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Well, why is he going to do that? So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. So a future event is going to happen. God is going to deal with humanity in a different way, and you know, some people might have a real issue with that. Well, that's not fair. That's what he's going to do. Are we at one with that? Is that something that we think is just the way it should be? How about maybe not so much? And we might want to think about that. If we go to 1 Samuel 8, it came to pass, and when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They made a choice. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, and give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. here we have choose all over again. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of Jehovah to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, the way of the world. We'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. And Jehovah will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, you know, the choice was presented. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nope, we'll have a king, that we also may be like other nations who served other gods, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of Jehovah. So Jehovah said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king. God will allow us to pick stupid." And Israel, for the most part today, does exactly the same thing. Again, it's all about choose. Even knowing the consequences, humanity generally chooses not to obey God. They will choose another god, and God allows that for this time. There's a day coming when that won't be the case. And we read about that. I haven't read about that for years, actually. In Isaiah 30, and verses 19 through 21. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," you know, God is still going to correct, "yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." So there's going to come a time when direction will be direct, up close and personal. "But when the other bookend comes into view, when Satan is released, even knowing how to direct one's steps God's way and being shown in a direct way, as we just read, when the ultimate decision time comes to be made, Satan will be released. And which way will they go?" It's all about that decision. And God has decreed through his plan that we must choose. The mandate to choose, whether in this Satan-ruled time or in the kingdom of God, it's the same. Jehovah has made it so in his plan to produce immortal and incorruptible beings. We can now dispel the myth that Jehovah is not capable of making such beings. Of course he can, or the ecclesia's faith is in vain. Why he chose to do it this way isn't always clear, but how he has chosen to do it is no longer, for me at least, in doubt. It is laid out fairly well in Scripture if we choose to believe it. I'm going to show you three more examples where the background thought process is always choose. This is how God is sorting out those who want eternity and those who will not choose it. 2 Thessalonians 2, and these are in time order to avoid, trying to avoid at least any confusion. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. Then the lawless one will be revealed. There's a time when that's going to occur. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, they knew the truth, that's why God will pour his spirit out on all flesh, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Can we see the theme of choose once again? Let's go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 3 and verse 10. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. And that ties in directly with the 2 Thessalonians passage. But we notice something else here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's another case of choose. And God is going to use this time to make the choice rather stark. Going on in verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Again, it's choose. God presents that over and over again. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we can see exactly the same thing. This is a repeatable thing in the scriptures. We will read verses 6 through 11. Notice the 144,000 are already in heaven and have received salvation. Verses 6 through 11. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him." Here's your choice, folks. "For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication," the other choice. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," the beast is still functioning here. This is, you notice, the 144,000 are in heaven already. Well, how can that be? "If anyone worships the beast or his image, receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." It's all about choice. God constantly and consistently presents people with choices. And that's why he made their spirits without the ability to direct their steps. And he constantly presents choose. Do you want eternity or do you not want eternity? It is how our Father, Jehovah, is working out his plan. We should now have some insight into why God sent his only begotten Son to become flesh and be born through the crucible of mankind that his brothers and sisters go through. I'll leave you with your own thoughts on that. Again, pleasant Sabbath wishes to you all. And just as a closing thing, we'll look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. On the light of, you know, why did God send his only begotten son to go through the same experience that the humans do? Well, let's look at how the Father thinks on that in Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, God the Father's people, he, Christ, was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was pure and undefiled. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. We learn something about our Father here. He, the Father, has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper at his hand. So to leave you with a little homework, think through, why did God do it this way? Why did he send his son? And why did it please Jehovah that that's how it worked out? Enjoy the rest of your Sabbath. Thanks, everyone, and bye for now.